a poem and a sequence and maybe a title name again for these studies, so that when you play them back later you'll know which tape that you're actually playing. So this is number one for the entire week, the Friday evening study of September 23 at the Arkansas Camping 1977. And this will also be number one of a series entitled The Seven Angels of Revelation 14 and Revelation Chapter 18. Now at the outset, I'd like to just carry your minds ahead during the week to give you some idea of the ground that we shall be covering during the next few days. Last year, we took a kind of preliminary look at the seven angels of Revelation 14 and 18, but during the intervening months, a tremendous amount of depth and breadth has come into this presentation. And throughout the world field, in Africa and Europe and here in America and throughout Australia, the study of the seven angels has had a very, very powerful impact on the minds of all those who have heard the series. And so we'll pick up the thread again and go through those seven angels, bringing out the implications and the new light that comes to us from this broader understanding of the finishing of the work. It will essentially be a study of the order of last day events, which, of course, is always of great interest to us. That completed, after several days of study, we will then begin on the law in Galatians, beginning with Galatians 3:19, coupled to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and this, I would have to say, is the most exciting and beautiful light which I've ever seen in my whole life. And it too has brought a great sense of relief and deliverance from certain old concepts which we had in the past, and helps us to understand, too, why in the days of Christ and why in the days of 1888 there was such bitter opposition on the part of the established religious leaders against the message which was brought by God's messengers at that time. That completed, we'll move on then to a study of the reason, the principal reason as to why every movement in the past, which has begun so well in the service of God, has wound up a sad failure, always developing at last into the man of sin. And as we look at that series of studies, we'll realize that unless we carefully steer away from that past mistake, we'll follow in the same sad footsteps and also become a failure and manifest the characteristics of the devil instead of those of the Spirit of God. If time remains, we'll take a further look at the sanctuary, because we have some very nice studies on that as well. That then gives you a preview of the ground to be covered during this week. And in California, the believers unanimously and spontaneously declared it was the most beautiful and wonderful light they'd ever seen, and they felt it would make the most profound changes in their lives. They went back through the coming months of the year, and I trust that we will feel the same way as this week progresses. I'd like now to begin our series on the seven angels by directing your attention to Volume 7 of the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, page 978. And this statement originally appeared in the Review and Herald of October 13, 1904. I want to test your reaction to the statement as I read it, because invariably when people read this statement, they misread it and they fail to recognize what the statement explicitly and clearly actually says. Now listen carefully. The 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of the deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearings, and the messages given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterance. All right. Now, what did you think about when I read that statement? Revelation 14:6-12. Did you? Most folk do. When I first read it, that's what I thought about. Revelation 14:6-12. And what is more, those who compile the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary statements place this comment against Revelation 14, verse 6 to 12, because that's where they figured that statement should be applied. But let's see what the statement says. It says the 14th chapter of Revelation. Now, what is the 14th chapter? Revelation 14, 6 to 12, or Revelation 14, verse 1 to 20? Which is Revelation 14? Right, the latter. So preoccupied have Seventh-day Adventists been, and that includes ourselves, over the past 100 years or so with the preaching of Revelation 14, verse 6 to 12, that we have come to ignore to a large extent the first 5 verses, and even more so the last 7 or 8 from verses 13 down to 20, until when we read a statement like this, we naturally tend to interpret that statement as being confined to that part of Revelation 14 with which we have been most concerned in the past. Is that right? It's a natural tendency of the human mind. It's the natural bent of the human mind. So let's hear it again now. The 16th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of the deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearings, and the messages given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterance. Now, very obviously, of course, the place where that statement should have been put here in this compilation is right back opposite verse 1. It should have been a statement put at the very beginning of the chapter because it concerns the entire chapter, and is a natural statement to read as a preliminary to the study of the entire chapter. This statement, as I just noted before you, was written in 1904, and a little arithmetic will tell you that that was exactly 60 years after 1844. What had our great Seventh-day Adventist pioneers been doing during those 60 years with Revelation 14:6-12? They've been preaching it worldwide, haven't they? That, together with Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, had formed the very core or the heart of the preaching of the great Second Advent message to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And they'd preached sermons upon this so many times that they felt, justifiably no doubt, that they had explored about as much light as could be drawn from that particular chapter. And yet to that people, who for 60 solid years had been preaching Revelation 14:6-12, Sister White says, this scripture will soon be understood in all its bearings. It must have come as a surprising statement, must it? It must have come as a very surprising statement to the Seventh-day Adventist mind. Now, I'd like to label this statement under two headings. It is a prediction and it is a promise, isn't it? It's both. Because it is a foretelling of what the future would hold, and the future would hold the understanding of this prophecy of Revelation 14 in all its bearings. That's the prophecy. But it's also a promise. Because to God's people there is no treasure which is greater than the treasure of truth, that truth which makes us free. Now, time has tarried, because as we look back over the past years of our Seventh-day Adventist Church experience, we didn't find that we were learning anything extra in this chapter beyond what was taught by the Advent pioneers, the Sabbath truth, the sanctuary truth, and those various things. But today, as we shall learn during this camp meeting, the time has come when that prediction and that promise is being fulfilled. And this chapter is coming to be understood in all its bearings. Now, the chapter, then, is divided into three natural divisions. The first division is verses 1, 2, 5. The next natural division is verses 6 to 12. We all know that. And the last natural division is verses 13 to 20. Now, if I asked you folk in this room to raise your hands, every one of you who have heard on the Seventh Adventist Church sermons on Revelation 14, 6 to 12, how many must raise their hands? Everybody. Right? If I asked you how many of you in the Seventh Adventist Church heard a sermon on Revelation 14, verses 13 to 20, now how many of you raise your hands? Nobody. Right? I never did. You may have perhaps in some other group, but not in the Seventh Adventist Church. Now, on verses 1 to 5, which is about the 144,000, we've heard an occasional, a very occasional sermon. Okay? Now, last of all, I'm not saying this critically, I'm simply saying this to emphasize the point that in the past, the words of Sister White were quite true when she said the chapter had yet to be understood. And most certainly, I know no one can raise their hands in this room if I ask the question, how many of us have heard sermons that brought the whole chapter together in all its bearings and showed the relationship of verses 1 to 5 to 6 to 12 and 13 to 20. And of course none of us have heard that, have we? Well, let's do it this week. And I might emphasize that we didn't set out in the beginning, after having read the statement, to dig up a presentation on the whole chapter. Rather, they're open before our minds in the unfolding of this message, the light on the whole of this chapter, and then when we saw the entire chapter in all its different relationships, then we saw the statements. And we realized to our joy that the promise and prediction was coming true. We invite you then to open your Bibles to this very wonderful chapter, Revelation 14. And we'll start in tonight with the first five verses. And then later we'll go on to the next six. And lastly, or next seven I should say. And then lastly, of course, the final eight verses, 13 to 20. I'd like to make one observation before we do begin to read Revelation 14, and that is this. Whenever we take a part of a message and ignore the other related parts, concentrating our whole attention upon, in this case, the middle section, then what are we most certainly bound to come up with? A distorted, at the worst, and at the best, an erroneous view of at least some part of what that message is all about. That can't help but happen. The story is told of how three blind men were taken to a zoo and were invited to examine an elephant. And the first man was given the trunk and the head to examine, and he ran his hands over the long, flexible tube that was the trunk. And while he was doing that, the second man examined that great, huge stomach, right? And the third man felt those ponderous back legs. Now, each man felt a part of the elephant, and each man came away with a description based upon that part which he so carefully examined. And you can appreciate the fact that there were three different stories of what an elephant was really like. For instance, the man with the back leg said he's just like a great, huge tree. And the man feeling in his stomach said, well, he's just like a huge mountain. And the one with the trunk said, well, he's just like a great fire hose. Now, they're all correct as far as they went, but not one of them had a comprehensive and balanced view of the whole beast. And so, likewise, each man had a distorted and therefore an erroneous view of what an elephant is really like. Now, in the past, if we liken the first five verses to the trunk, and the middle seven verses to the stomach, and the last seven to the back leg, then what have we been concentrating on? On the middle portion, on the stomach of the elephant, and therefore we don't have or have not had a comprehensive and accurate view of what this prophecy is all about. Let's then read now the first five verses straight through, and we'll come back and make some comments on them. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood upon the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now at first, this seems to be a disconnected section in the whole chapter. But it's not. We'll learn later that these words in these first five verses have a very close relationship to what follows in the rest of the chapter. And one of the most important words is that word first fruits in the fifth verse of this chapter. It's important because in the last seven or eight verses we have quite a lot of detail about the great final harvest, both of the righteous and the wicked, and you certainly can't separate first fruits from harvests. Come back there to verse 1, and John says, he saw a lamb standing upon the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Throughout these five verses, we have a picture of a perfected people. In the Bible, what does God's name always symbolize? His character. Always. Now, you and I, very likely, were named by our mothers and fathers simply with a designation, a handle, as some people call it, a means of identification. And the name had no direct connection to our characters. In fact, some people have very nice names, but their characters are the very opposite from their name. For instance, we've all heard the sad story of Watergate, and one of the men that worked with President Nixon was a man named John Ehrlichman. Now, Ehrlichman, I'm not going to say he was a good or bad man, that's not my business, but if the reports in the newspapers and the radio and TV are correct, he was not a very honest man, was he? If those reports are correct. But what do you suppose that the word Ehrlichman in German means? Honest man. Exactly that. Ehrlich means honest, and man, of course, means man. So here's a case where if the general reports of this man who went to prison for his supposed crimes, real or otherwise, are true, then his name was the very opposite from his character. The very opposite. But this is never the case with God. In the Old Testament, of course, we have a very fine example in the case of Jacob, who was named Jacob because his name meant a supplanter, and that was the character of that man until he finally experienced a rich and real conversion. And when that man's character changed, and what did God do with his name? He changed his name from Jacob the supplanter to Israel, which means overcomer. And when Jesus came in Matthew 1:21, his stepfather Joseph was instructed to name him Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. And Jesus means Savior. Messiah means sent one. Emmanuel means God with us. And so each name that God has a character connotation. It is a description of God's own character. So when the Word of God says the 144,000 have the Father's name written in their foreheads, then what is this saying in non-symbolic language? It simply means that they have the Father's character written into them. So God's character has become their character. Now, of course, many folks today in modern theology, and we'll be dealing with the present belief that is sponsored throughout the world today, that we do not have perfection in ourselves, but we have perfection in Christ. It's a vicarious perfection which is in somebody else, but not in ourselves. And many folks subscribe to this because they have failed to achieve righteousness, because they tried to do the right thing in the wrong way. But this statement... here makes it very, very clear that the 144,000 will indeed possess, because the word have means to possess, they will possess the Father's character within themselves. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment, we will find that when Jesus spoke to the people of his day in that remarkable statement, that wonderful guideline for our own behavior, let's begin with verse 43. Where Christ said, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" Now here, Christ has made a comparison between the ideal behavior which he expects from his children and God's behavior. And he says, if you behave that way, if you love your enemies, then you'll be God's children. And then in verse 48, he sums it all up by saying, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, does this speak in terms of a vicarious perfection? When Christ says, "be perfect," that verb to be is a very strong verb. We have the verbs am, is, are, be, being, and so forth, and the Old English art and thou and so on, not thou, but art and worth and so on, which are those verbs to be. And they always define a state of being or a condition. And when Christ says, "be perfect," he says, enter into the state of being perfect, or the condition of being perfect. Now, the 144,000 will have achieved that, or I should better say, God will have achieved it in them. Now, some folk will say, of course, that the 144,000 are at this time upon Mount Zion, and therefore they're up in heaven, they're eternally saved, and no one doubts the fact that when we finally reach heaven, we will be perfect in ourselves. We will see a little later that the 144,000 most certainly must achieve that conditional state of things a considerable time before they enter heaven in order to achieve their last and final work, without which work the end cannot come. Now, passing on then, we'll develop this thought as we move forward. Verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." Now the statement says that no one could learn that song except the 144,000. Now why is this? And the answer is because this is the song of their experience. An experience such as no other people upon the face of the earth have ever passed through. And in the book, The Great Controversy, we find that there's quite a description given to the 144,000, which I seem to have lost for the moment, where it's page 6, no, it's not either, pardon me, But in the statement, Sister White makes it very, very clear that the 144,000 can sing this song because they have passed through an experience that no other persons upon the earth have ever passed through. And this is true. Now, when we come to understand the full scale of Revelation 14, we'll realize when and how and where they have passed through this experience. The reference is page 648 to 649 in Great Controversy. And they sing a new song before the throne, a song which no man can learn save 144,000. It is the song of Moses and the Lamb, a song of deliverance. None but the 144,000 can learn that song, for it is a song of their experience, an experience such as no other company have ever had. Page 648 to 9 in the book Great Controversy. Now, what that experience is, of course, we'll not learn in full until we get to the end of the same chapter and come back. We'll have to keep tracking back and forth, developing each point, and then the next point, which then throws more light on the previous points already followed in a brief way. Now, we pass to verse 4. These are they which will not defile with women, for they are virgins. Now, I suppose you may have heard some people bring forth the idea that the 144,000 are all going to be young, single men who've never got married, which is quite a foolish interpretation and very, very unscriptural. The book of Revelation is a book of symbols. And women are clearly revealed in the book of Revelation as symbolizing churches. A pure woman, a pure church, and of course an impure woman, an impure church. Let's just pass back to Revelation 12 to confirm this quite quickly. In verse 1 it says, and there appeared, this is Revelation 12, verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being the child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, but let me pause there for a moment. We read verse 5 before we pause. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, nobody, of course, has any problem recognizing the child as being Jesus Christ. But some folk tend to think the woman is his mother, Mary. But this is not so, as is proved by verse 6, which goes on to say, and the woman fled into the wilderness, when, after her child was caught up, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, we readily recognize, of course, that the 1,260 days is the 1,260 years, which did not begin till 538 A.D., by which time, where was Mary? Long since dead and buried in her grave. So Mary never fled for 1,260 years into the wilderness, but who did? The church did, right? The church of God did. And Christ was literally born, of course he was physically born of Mary, it is true, but literally he was born of the church. But way back in Abraham's day, God said to him that the seed would come, and the seed would be born of him, and of course of his children. And so Jesus Christ came and was born through the church into this world. So without question, the woman there in Revelation 12 symbolizes the Christian church. But now turn to Revelation 17 for the contrasting woman. I'll touch this quite briefly because we should be quite familiar with this symbolism, but just to remind ourselves of it, we read it now in Revelation chapter 17. Verse 1 again and on. And there came one of the 7 angels, which is the 7 vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now a whore, of course, is a woman, and a woman is a term used in verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now, I don't need to prove to you folks tonight that that woman is a symbol of the great apostate church. That's quite clear, isn't it? But now, let's compare these two women. The pure woman of Revelation 12 does not defile. She is pure. She is clean. But the woman of Revelation 17 does defile. Now, what is the defiling element? False doctrine. Isn't that right? Her erroneous teachings are the defiling elements. So when we come back to Revelation 14, and the Word of God says that the 144,000 are not defiled with women, it is saying, of course, they are not defiled by the churches. Now, if they're not defiled by the churches, then they have not been defiled with false doctrine. So at this point of time, how much error remains in their conscious or even subconscious thinking? None whatsoever. They have grown up into the full stature of the light that shines from Calvary and from the sanctuary above, and they have no errors in their thinking whatsoever. None. Now, I don't believe that any of us in this room tonight can claim to have come to that place. We can look back over the past years and see how God has delivered us from error after error. Remember, for instance, when we believed quite emphatically that God was a destroyer, He came down personally and wielded the sword of destruction to wipe out those who would not obey Him. And we recognize today that that was error, serious error, such as is held by the great churches of Babylon, be they Protestant or Catholic, and of course by the entire heathen world and by the communist and atheistic world. But we can look back now and see the great landmark when God's truth delivered us from that error. And during this camp meeting, we'll learn one or two new points that we'll recognize as being deliverance from certain errors of the past, which no doubt you hold at this present moment. But we have much yet to learn, and much to unlearn. And wise and blessed is that man who recognizes that fact, and approaches the presentation of new truth and new light with caution and care, not prepared to immediately discard it, because he realizes that he could very well be throwing out precious jewels of truth, which he has seen through the perverted light of preconceived ideas as being error at his first glance. And so today we must recognize the fact that we have much to learn and much to unlearn, that we still carry with us residues of error which are our inheritance from the background of a long Babylonian captivity. Now let's take, for instance, Martin Luther. Martin Luther took some giant steps out of the dark pit into which the Roman Catholic Church had taken the world, but did he retain some appalling errors? Surely. He was still a Sunday keeper, for instance. He had mistaken ideas in regard to the Mass, to which he still clung. He was certainly not a health reformer in any sense of the word at all. And yet we know God used that man and blessed that man, and hopefully we'll meet him in the great kingdom of God. Now moving on down to our Advent forefathers, we find that they discarded the error of Sunday, they discarded the error of the immortality of the soul, of eternal torment, and they made some great strides in casting off the defilement of the churches. But the Adventist church did not see all the light. They retained, for instance, the mistaken idea that God does destroy, for one thing, and they failed to recognize the great truth that only by eradication and replacement is real victory gained over the evil nature which Satan has implanted in every human being. And then moving down to our own experience, we can see how step by step we have been moving out of that residual darkness into greater and greater light. But we still have more to learn. But there's coming a very wonderful day when the 144,000 will be in that position where they will not be defiled with women, which is to say they will not be defiled by false doctrine or error of any kind. They will be virgins. Now in the physical world, of course, we start as virgins. When we lose our virginity, we never recover it. But in the spiritual world, we start without being virgins, and we grow into virginity, into perfect purity, until we are related spiritually to Christ and to Christ alone. And when that time comes, of course, every question of truth and error shall be forever settled in our minds, and the work of God in us will be completed so far as this earthly sojourn is concerned. And the preparation will have been made then for the 144,000 to accomplish their final mission, without which the end could not come. Moving on then, the next part of the verse says, "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." Can we today follow Jesus Christ?
Certainly.
Whithersoever he goeth? Yes. But do we? Or do we mar our following of Jesus Christ by mistakes? The permitting of selfish interest to eclipse the all-demanding call of Jesus Christ, the total service to him? We do. We look back on a marred pattern so far as our past is concerned. But there's coming a time when the people of God will follow Jesus Christ whithersoever he goes, without deviation or sidetracking or mistake or faltering or anything else. And that is a day to look forward to, isn't it? A day of blessed achievement and of complete and perfect happiness and the peace of God in the heart. The next part of the verse says, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, right now, I don't intend to develop this word first fruits to any great degree, because we'll come back to it when we begin to look at the role and the mission of the fifth angel, and then we'll begin to appreciate just what this word first fruits means. But we will do a little bit of, shall we say, preamble to it, to give you some idea where we'll go a little later. In the Old Testament, we have a book of very beautiful pictures. We generally call them types. In German, the word is Vorbild. Now, I like that word very much because it's a very literal word. It means, it means the picture before, or the before picture. The word Bild means picture and Vor means before. So it is the picture given before the real thing takes place. And that is what the word type means, isn't it? And the Old Testament is just that kind of book. It's full of pictures. And amongst the pictures given in the Old Testament is the picture of harvests and their associated first fruits and the vital relationship which exists between the first fruits and the harvests. Now, very obviously, if we wish to understand the after picture or the final picture of the 144,000 as the first fruits, we must go back to the Old Testament forebilt or before picture or type to understand what the picture is telling us, so in turn we can understand what the final reality is. Now, we're further blessed in this respect because Jesus Christ was also a fulfillment of the type of the first fruits. So we already have a fulfillment in the past, which we can study in the light of the actual first fruit offering itself, and those two things put together will give to us a great deal more light on the final mission and work of the 144,000. One of the most critical points in respect to the study of the first fruits is this, that if the first fruits failed to be offered and accepted at the temple, then the entire harvest had to go to waste. They could not go back and get a second sheaf unless that first sheaf made the difficult and dangerous journey from the harvest field down to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover and was duly presented and accepted and weighed before the Lord. The farmer could not go back and gather in the rest of the harvest. And we'll be emphasizing that point very strongly from the Word of God as we move on in this series of studies on the seven angels. So we move on now to the last part of our five verses where it says in verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This verse is the one which more than any other perhaps proves and climaxes the thought that this perfection is to be found within the 144,000 themselves. It is not a vicarious perfection found in somebody else. Because the scripture says, and in their mouth was found no guile. Within them, no deception, no dishonesty. No evil, no sin, no imperfection, no stain, no defilement. That is, within them. The word found, of course, indicates judgment, or searching, or investigation. And inasmuch as the next part of the verse says, for they are without fault before the throne of God, then who has made this searching investigation but God himself? That reminds me of the statement I read here in the book, Great Controversy, again, page 490, we have this chapter on the investigative judgment. And it here says, the work of preparation is an individual work. We are not saved in groups. The purity and devotion of one will not offset the want of this quality or these qualities in another. Though all nations are to pass in judgment before God, yet he will examine the case of each individual with as close and searching scrutiny as if there were not another being upon the earth. Everyone must be tested and found without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now those words are very clear. There it says that even though every single individual is to be examined by God, yet he will examine the case of every one of us as if we were the only person ever to be examined. Now, I went through a visit through the Mint in Australia quite a number of years ago now, and the Mint, of course, is the place where they make coins, money. And they were stamping out 20-cent pieces, 10-cent pieces, 5-cent pieces, 2-cent pieces, and 1-cent pieces, and 50-cent pieces, and we watched, of course, from the appropriate safety, so far as the money was concerned, of glass walls and so on. Now, every coin had to be examined as it passed across the belts. And if a defective coin was found, it must be flicked off the belt. Now, you can imagine when tens of thousands of coins pass an examiner day by day, that he is apt to somehow let one or two slip through. But suppose an examiner had to examine only one coin in his whole lifetime. Then would any imperfection get through? Obviously not. Now, humans don't have the capacity to examine a million coins with the same thoroughness they examine one coin, but God does. And even though God may have 10 billion or 100 million or 1,000 million souls to investigate, he'll examine each one as if that was the only one to be examined. So what chance is there of any imperfection passing that investigation? None whatsoever. So everyone must be tested and found, not made, but found in the judgment without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The 1/40,000 will have passed that judgment. They will have been examined and are be found before God without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now that's a very brief survey of the first five verses of this chapter. Brief because it is a foundation on which we shall build as we examine the remaining verses in this chapter, Revelation 14. We'll come back to these verses again and examine them in more depth and detail as we move on. And so for tonight, we've simply laid some foundation. We've reached no particular conclusions, excepting, of course, that these people, the 1/40,000, will be a perfected people. But we will learn later that that perfection within them is an absolute essential for their accomplishing their final mission and work. And that final mission and work is something which is essential for the finishing of the work in the world and the speedy return of Jesus Christ. We'll leave it there now, seeing our time is gone, and pick it up again tomorrow morning when we again continue our series on the seven angels of Revelation chapter 14. We'll sing now to close hymn number 407 in our hymn books, number 407.